We'll see how far we get, if everyone can see. Last week, we finished up the third part of our study on Daniel, and I called it the restrainer. And this week, we're going into the heart of the prophecy in the book of Daniel. And as I've said before, prophecy is not to give us the ability to predict the future. That's not how it seems God uses prophecy. But what prophecy is for is to validate his word, to prove that he wrote it. So it doesn't really give us detailed information, except after the fact we can look back and say, how come we missed that? How come we didn't see that? But what prophecy does is let you know that we are not following cunningly devised fables, right? That's what Peter said. We're not following cunningly devised fables, but this is the more sure word, the Bible says, of prophecy. In Peter, he says, if you don't even want to believe the eyewitnesses of over 500 people who saw the risen Christ, we can stand on the more sure word of prophecy. So that's what prophecy does. And tonight we're going to see one of the most amazing prophecies, most specific prophecies in the whole Bible. So specific and so detailed that they used to say, well, it had to be fixed. It couldn't have possibly been in the Bible all that time. And so we're going to somewhat pick up where we left off last week, where we were talking about Daniel 12. But the main prophecy that I'm talking about concerning the Messiah and the whole scope of history is found in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, and let me see if I've got the right one here. I might have loaded up the old one, so hold on a minute. Let me get the new lesson, because we don't want to repeat last week's. And there's nothing worse than in grade school when you have to repeat the same class, so we don't want that tonight. So let me get the newer lesson here. I am so glad for what God is doing. I really enjoyed Sunday school with Sister Melissa and the fruits of the Spirit. Amen. That was just such a blessing, and I saw that if you have been following Facebook, I've been trying to promote a lot of the teachings, and now that they're on the web, you can always go and get them, get the lesson if you miss it, and also the notes. Let's see if this is the right one. This looks like the right one. Okay. Ignore the date. It is June 9th. Amen. Amen. So, Daniel chapter 10, verse 14 says, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And we ended up, let me make sure this is, there we go. We ended up last week and I was talking about the restrainer. And I want to give you quite an interesting scripture that really sums it up, why God was going to move out the way. Look at this scripture in Hosea. It says, I will go and return to my place. Remember, we were talking that the restrainer was going to be moved out the way, and that was going to bring tribulation. That was going to bring the worst time in human history that there ever has been. And here in Hosea, God gives the reason. Sometimes when we're comfortable, you know, let me put it this way. If tomorrow you were to go and take up your mail and found you had won $1 million, who would be in church on Sunday? Yeah, you all say so. You'd all be in church on Sunday? Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Amen. That's wonderful. You know what gets us to church, though, more than anything else? Is trouble. It's when we're in trouble, we usually end up at the door there. It's when we got problems that we start to pray. So that's great if you all say if you got $1 million, you'd still be in church. Maybe God may try you out on that. Amen. We'll see. I don't know. Amen. Yeah, I know that when they ask these people on the TV, they always say, well, I'm going to Disney World. Church is the last thing on most people's minds when they get a tremendous blessing. It's just a fact. But we see one of the reasons why Jesus was going to go, why the restrainer was going to be moved. It says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. This is specifically for the nation of Israel and seek my face in their affliction. Let's just be honest. It's when we're in trouble. It's when we're in trouble that we pray. You know, if everything was just going fine for us, how much prayer would there be? I'll admit it. That's when I pray, when I'm in trouble. I want to try and learn to pray when I'm not in trouble, and I try and practice that, but usually it's when I'm in trouble I really, really pray. That's when I get on my knees and start to cry out, is when I'm in trouble. It says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. It is the great tribulation that is finally going to push Israel to realize who the Messiah was. Well, let's start into Daniel, and we will start to get into the main amazing prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years. Now, what does that tell us about Daniel? What was Daniel doing? Huh? He was a scribe, but what was he doing? Do you see what I just read? He said he understood by books. He's reading the Bible. He's reading the prophecies that were already in existence. He already was reading the prophecy that was written tens of years before by the prophet Jeremiah. That's how he knew how long the captivity was going to be. He knew when it was about to end. At the time he was reading this, he was in probably his 80s. And at the time he was reading this, he knew that the 70 years was about to come to an end. We see in the book of Jeremiah that God already prophesied that Israel was going to be in captivity 70 years. We see that actually repeats, because in Genesis, God told Abraham how long they were going to be in Egypt. You see, God gives little clues. He may not give the specific date, but he's given little clues to each era of history. And I'll come to our time probably in another couple weeks. Whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So it's good to read your Bible. Jesus said, in them they speak of me. They speak of me. So Jeremiah wrote probably 40, 50 years before Daniel was reading this, and so he knew how long the captivity would last. So let's look at this prophecy. It's actually found in Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. This scripture is quite famous. Anyone recognize it? Anyone know what the next verses say? That's the one. That's the one that everyone wants to quote, because I know the thoughts that I have to you. But really, it does apply to us, but it also was principally aimed at Israel. The verse before is the famous prophecy that Daniel was reading. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. So God told them how long they were going to have to be captive. Now, does anyone remember why it was 70 years? Okay. All right, I'm going to qualify the answer. The time of the punishment was because of the Sabbath, but it wasn't the cause of the punishment. So the time of their punishment was because they missed the Sabbaths, but the real reason for their punishment was some more other things, which we're going to show right now. Let's look at this. In Exodus 23:10, God told them that 6 years thou shalt sow the land. That means 6 years in a row you can sow and plant. But in the seventh year, you've got to let the land have a Sabbath, a whole year without planting. You know what that takes? Did you say it? Faith. So every year, you've just about sowed enough for your family. And now in the final year, God says, you're not to sow nothing. That takes faith. God wanted his people to live by faith. That's why, you know, I don't think he will give you $1 million. Because if you had $1 million, you would not need much faith. Did you know that? I can tell you in my life, God has only blessed me enough so that I can keep going. He never gives me more. Because if I had more, I probably wouldn't rely on him. I wouldn't be getting down and praying. God instituted this so that every 6 years they were reminded that they depended upon him. You mean we're not going to plant this year? So how are we going to live? It took faith. They had to believe that in the sixth year, God was going to give them double. You know what that means for us? This is our sixth year. This is our sixth anniversary. Remember what it was last year, that in the fifth year you shall eat the fruit of the land? Well, the sixth year was the double. Because if they trusted God, they wouldn't have to sow. God was just going to bless them in the sixth year. So the sixth year's harvest was going to be double. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. God had a plan. He had a plan for the people, that poor people could come into the fields and were allowed to take whatever there was. That was God's plan. But you know how greedy people get? And how lack of faith people get? So you can guess what happened. Israel disobeyed this. First of all, they lacked faith. And they said, well, you know, I don't know about this. Maybe God needs some help. So in the seventh year, they would sow. And they kept on doing this. And they kept on doing this. And they did it for 490 years. 490 years. And what is that? Jesus said unto Peter, if my brother offend thee, how many times shall you forgive him? 490 years. I call it the time of God's mercy. 490 years from the time pretty much after David died and Solomon, for that 490 years they stopped keeping the land's Sabbath. But still God had mercy. Here is the real reason for the judgment. It's because not only were they not doing that, but they were doing worse. In 2 Chronicles 36:11, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah had tried to warn him. Jeremiah had tried to help him. And the Lord God of his fathers sent to them by messengers. You know what he did with Jeremiah? He put him in not just a well. It was worse than that. Anyone have a septic tank? That's what it means. He put him in a septic tank, in a cistern. That's where he put the prophet. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers and kept on warning them. But what did they do? Verse 16 says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets. So Jeremiah tried to warn him so many times. And what did they do? He put him down into a pit that was where all the waste went, basically. And it says in the Bible, in the King James, the mire. That's where he put him. But they mocked the messengers of God. So it wasn't just for breaking the Sabbath. The length of the judgment was determined by how many they missed. But the cause of the judgment was because of their apostasy. God will keep warning people. And he'll keep warning people. And he'll keep warning people. But eventually, your 70 times 7 may run out. 490 years elapsed of God's patience and his love. Look what it says, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Jeremiah 38:6, then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah. Well, if you look in the Hebrew, it's a cistern. It's a septic tank. The son of Hamalek that was in the court of the prison, they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk into the mire. He sunk all the way up into filth. But did that stop him? They were trying to silence him giving God's word. And it was the eunuch of the court who secretly came and fed him, because at that time Jerusalem was still being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. So The cause of their punishment was their disobedience. The timing, how long it was because of the Sabbaths. 2 Chronicles 36:19, and they burnt the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar came, and he brought judgment, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And this was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. See, something comes to me. When God speaks a word, you can't ignore it. It may wait a long time, but it's going to happen. You can keep ignoring God and ignoring God, but when God has, he said, it shall not return void. The word had come out of Jeremiah's mouth that all they had to do was follow the plan that God gave. God told them, all you have to do is surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar and your life will be spared. But I'm still going to punish the nation, but you can still live, Zedekiah. This is what you got to do. But they wouldn't listen. And so Nebuchadnezzar came. He killed thousands, and he took a lot of the people captive as slaves and took them back to Babylon. And so it was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah maybe 67 years later, we find Daniel understanding the time is coming. Israel is going to be released. The prophecy is going to happen. We're living in a similar time. Do you understand that? We're looking for release from this world. We are living in a similar time. Just as how Daniel read in the prophet Jeremiah, we are reading the prophet Daniel. And he was given a vision of what was going to happen. Now, we touched this last time. I'm just going to go over it a little bit. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. I said last week there's only two people of which nothing negative was ever said in the Old Testament. Daniel and, well, three if you count this other person. I'll accept any answers. Enoch, very good. One more. Joseph. Joseph. There's never anything negative said about Joseph. Daniel, of course, Enoch was taken because he had this testimony. What was the testimony? He pleased God. What a testimony. Wouldn't that be great if that was our testimony? Amen. And you know, it can be. Because Enoch did not have the Holy Spirit. He did not have a sacrifice made for your sins. Sister Zipporah. Job had some issues. Job had some issues. But we'll discuss that later. Melchizedek was not a man. He says, without descent, without father, without mother, without end of days, and with a name, Melech means king, Chizedek means righteousness, so he was not a man. That's another Bible study. Anyway, let's go on. So now let's get into the meat of the vision. And I've put it in a modern translation. The moment you began praying, a command was given. Did you know the moment you begin to pray, something starts to happen? You may not see it right away. You may not feel it right away. But if you're a child of the King, as we talked last week about spiritual warfare and the angels, something begins to happen. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, nobody could see it. But the Bible said it started to shrivel up right away. Where from? The root. You couldn't see it, but that fig tree was as good as dead. It wasn't until the next day that what started, as soon as Jesus gave the word, everyone could now see it. But the moment he spoke, the roots started to shrivel up. Nobody could see it, but it had happened already. In the modern translation, verse 24 says, a period of 70 sets of seven. Here's a little riddle that Gabriel is explaining to Daniel, has been decreed for your people and your holy city to put down rebellion, to bring an end to sin, to atone for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. So there are six things listed there to complete God's complete plan of salvation. Six things that have to happen. And he was being given an overview of the six things that needed to happen for all of this stuff to be completely finished. To finish transgression. To make an end of sins. To atone for sin. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and prophecy. To anoint the most holy. Now those six things, although they were given in that order, they're not necessarily fulfilled in that order. But those are the six things before we get to the end of the book. Before the mystery of God is finished, those six things have to be accomplished. So Daniel was given an overview of God's total plan. So let's start to look at that. To make an end of sins. I'm not going to take them necessarily in order. Has that one been accomplished? Well, let's look. Genesis 22:8. Remember when God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, which is weird, right? Why was that weird? You've heard that one before. He had more than one son. Yet the Bible says, take your son, your only son. Because why? He was the son of promise. He was the son of promise. Take your only son and take him up into the mountain. And Abraham said, you know, the boy, as he was going up, and he wasn't that much of a boy, he was probably 17, said, well, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see everything, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham just made a declaration of faith. The key to most of the people who made it in the Old Testament, all the way to the New Testament, is somehow they had a vision of the resurrection. And I've taught this before. Abraham somehow must have believed that even if he killed him, God was going to raise him back up. Something he had never seen. Because he told the young men that we're going to go up and we're going to come back down. Now, how is that possible if I kill him? There's only one way. If God was going to raise his son from the dead. And in Romans, the Bible says, Paul says that actually symbolically, that's exactly what happened. Abraham received Isaac as if he had been dead because he was about to go through the whole thing. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So when Jesus went to the cross and he said seven things on the cross, what was the last thing he said? Or the second to last thing? It is finished. What did he mean? What was finished? Your debt of sin has been paid. Now, whether you receive it is your choice. But he's not coming back again, the Bible says, to deal with sins. When he appears the second time, he's not coming to deal with sin. He has dealt with sin. According to Scripture, you have no sin if you are under the blood. Amen? Hebrews 10:14, what does that say? For by one offering, you should memorize that one. He has perfected for this week, next month, this year, forever, them that are being made holy. It is our job to separate ourselves, but once we do that, it's his job to perfect us. You know the other verse I always close service with, unto him, not you, unto him that is able to do what? Keep us from falling. Now this is the part that's just miraculous, blows my head. And he's able to present me, you, faultless. So when he said it is finished, one of those six things was completed. One of those things was completed. Jesus is not coming back to deal with sin, per se. He's not coming back to save, to get rid of sin. He's already done that. He's already done that. So one of those six things we can say has been dealt with. Now, whether it's effective depends upon us. There are many people walking around that if they knew it, they're the heir to millions of dollars, or at least several thousand. But the money does them no good. You know why? Either they don't know about it or they don't believe it, right? They may be an heir. I'd love to go trace back my ancestry. Maybe I've got some rich uncle somewhere. Amen? But you know what? I've already traced my ancestry. I've been adopted into a heavenly family. And the inheritance is greater than Bill Gates has got. It's greater than you name it. Put your whoever the rich person is. Because the Bible says that we have been passed from death unto life. Now, whether we believe it, whether we walk like we acknowledge it, the Bible says he's going to make us kings and priests. Amen. I got to go on because we're not going to finish tonight. But Ezekiel 9:4 gives an example of how the sealing goes, of how God sealed in the Old Testament people from judgment. And we've been through this in discussing this a few Bible studies ago, how he set a mark. And all the people in the Old Testament, symbolically the Jews, had a mark. They had a box that they strapped to their head or tied to their hand, which had a little piece of the Word of God. And we taught how in the New Testament, the seal is what? The Holy Spirit. You are sealed. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, where you are sealed until the day of redemption. Amen. So of the six things, one thing we can certainly say, God, Jesus came and was the ultimate sacrifice for sins. He became the sin offering. Now, I wanted to point out something that I always make a mistake and say, and probably lots of us. We say, he became sin. And that has the connotation that Jesus actually became literally sin. And really, I know I say that lots of time, he became sin, but that's not exactly what the scripture says, and it's not exactly what happened either. He became the sin offering. The sin offering. When the lamb was brought, it became the sin offering. The lamb was still innocent and pure, but it was offered up as the sin offering. So many times, and I make that mistake, I say he became sin. And we have this picture that Jesus summoned, and we say he took our sins, but he became the sin offering. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation, that means the sin offering, for our sins and not for ours. So to make an end of sins, one of those things, as you can see from Scripture, has been accomplished. Of course, the final proof, of course, was when that veil in the temple ripped in two from top to bottom. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You know, if it had gone from the bottom to the top, people would have said somebody at the bottom was ripping it. But that thing was 70 feet high. 70 feet high, and it ripped from the top to the bottom. God was doing it. He was opening up the way. The way was made plain once again back into his presence. Amen. And it wasn't through the sacrifices, Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And here's the scripture. Now read it very carefully. For he hath made him to be sin. And in the Greek it means the sin offering for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Do you understand what that means? If you're walking as a Christian, you are the righteousness of God. Not 2 weeks from now, now. The Bible said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not. Will not. It's because Satan still is the accuser of the brethren, and he puts a guilt trip on you. And it's not because we are perfect, but because the sacrifice is perfect. It's my day of atonement still right now. Did you know that? Amen. My day of atonement started at the cross when Jesus said it's finished. And it will go until the trumpet sounds. And then the voice will come, let he that be unrighteous. That's when you're in trouble. But right now, if you understand it, this is our day of atonement. Amen. And in the Hebrew, the word that's used, finished, kala, means to shut up, to restrain. And transgression is speaking about the rebellion. So we can say at least one thing has been accomplished for sure. And we'll go on and I'll show you a few more. Amen. The other thing was to restrain the rebellion. Now, one of the things that has been taught is that Satan had already sinned when he was in the garden. He had already been kicked out of heaven. Let me put it that way. that he had been kicked out of heaven and he had already fully rebelled from the time of Adam and Eve. But the scripture really doesn't say that, does it? What it does say in Genesis 1:31 is what? And God, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then Genesis 1:31 says what? And God saw everything except Satan that he had built. Does it leave any exceptions? No, it says everything. That included Lucifer. Everything. So at the end of the sixth day, after he had created everything, after he had finished all his work, Satan had not rebelled. Everything was still what? No. Very good. God didn't call it good, which would have been enough, but he said it was what? Very good. Satan had not rebelled at the time when God finished creation. Well, people say, well, what about the verse where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Should I tell you what that is? Prophecy. Jesus was foreseeing what was going to happen in Revelation 12. But that has not yet occurred. The proof of it, and I'm kind of going off the scripture, but just to show you, is in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God. And who came with them? And you can tell it's not on earth because Satan boasts. God says, where have you come from? He says, well, from walking up and down and to and fro in the earth. So Satan has access to God based upon one thing, his laws. He's there to make accusation against us. That's why in Revelation 12, finally, it says the accuser of our brethren who accused us before God day and night. Day and night. He's been shut up. He's been thrown out. Now, truly, if you're a Christian now, since Jesus died, the Bible says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that does what? You see, but we don't listen to that. We let the deceiver tell us all kinds of stuff and say, well, you know you're just messed up. You can't pray. You can't come to church. Who are you fooling? Now, there's a difference, I said, from living in sin and in our flesh messing up. Proverbs, and I forgot to write it down, Proverbs said that the righteous man will fall how many times? But he'll get back up because it's the grace of God. I'm going off topic here, but let's go back. So the point I was trying to make is up until the crucifixion, Satan was working somewhat within God's laws. He was using God's laws against us. Luke chapter 4, verse 5 says, the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. And the reason is, because it's mine to do. And as those of you who have been here a while know that he wasn't lying. Because if he was lying, it couldn't have been a temptation. If I say to you, I've got $1 million right here for you, but I want you to do so and so. Now, you're not going to be tempted. You know why? Because you know I'm lying. You can only be tempted if you know that it's possible. Now, Satan could not ever lie to Jesus. So what he was saying here, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it, was the truth. And that was the truth until Jesus went and took it from him. Amen. When he went down to the grave, the Bible says he was there 3 days, and when he came back up, he said what? All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He went and took it from him. So Satan, as I've said so many times, is like that person who's living in the house, and the sheriff has come and put the notice on the door that, hey, legally you don't own this place anymore. But he's still in there. You know why? Because he's going to have to be removed by force. By force. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven, what suffereth violence. Satan right now is trying to destroy the house because he knows he's got to leave. He's got to leave. When Jesus arose, the nail was put on the door and the writing was saying, you're evicted. You got to get out of here now. But up until then, verse 6 was true. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So the rebellion, the true rebellion, when Satan just busts out of his little act, doesn't happen until Revelation chapter 12, when the Bible says that there is what? War in heaven. That's when all of the gloves come off. But we know how the book ends. And he doesn't win. Amen. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until that rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And this is in a modern translation. Don't be fooled by what they say, for the day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction, who will oppose and will exalt himself above everything that is called God or worshiped. And this is where my teaching may be a little bit different to what most people have heard. It says so that he sets himself up in God's temple. And so most Bible teachers, or a lot of the teachers I've heard, believe that this means that there has to be a temple in Jerusalem for the Antichrist to set himself up in. But I believe that the temple it's speaking about is not a concrete temple. If you look at the word that's used for temple, I've put it there in the Greek, it's naos. It's naos. You see, it's like fighting the new war with the last war. If we look at Scripture, every time there's been a progression of revelation. The Bible says, know ye not that now who is the temple? We are the temple. What the abomination of desolation will be is that Satan is going to personally possess someone. He did it before. Who did he personally possess? Judas. The Bible said after Jesus dipped the sop into the bread, Satan entered into him. Entered into him. You see, this body was designed to be what? A temple. And we find that that word naos is only used when it's referring to the body as a temple. So I personally believe that the Antichrist will reveal himself in a human body, and that's what it's speaking about. Those of us who are looking and thinking, okay, we got time because there is no temple there, may miss it. Because the temple it's speaking about is a human body. He's going to come and possess a human body. I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 6:19, where Paul is speaking about, and he uses the same word. He says, know ye not that your body is the temple, the naos of God, which is in you. You see, what does Satan want more than anything else? The Bible says he works through the children of what? Disobedience. And as we've taught about the mark of the beast, that's going to be possession. So in every scripture where it speaks about the temple of God referring to the body, it uses the same word, naos, as is used here when it says that he is going to sit in God's temple. I'm going to just throw this out there. Do you remember in the book of Jude, it speaks about Satan fighting or wanting to fight with Michael? What is he fighting about? The body of Moses. Why would he want the body of Moses? Why would he want the body of Moses? What good would that do him? What good would that do him? When John the Baptist came, they asked him, what were the questions they asked him? Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? See, the Muslims are also expecting the prophet to come back. And we see in Book of Revelation the three figures, the prophet. So don't be surprised if the temple turns out to be a body, an abomination. When you see the abomination that causes desolation stand in the holy place. See, people are going to be thinking, well, we got time because there's no temple in Jerusalem. What's standing in the holy place in Jerusalem now? What's standing on the site where Solomon's temple was? Well, actually, there's two things up there. There is a mosque called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but actually, the place where the temple was, there's something else. It's not actually called a mosque. The Dome of the Rock, and it's a shrine to Muhammad, and supposedly, he bodily ascended from that place to heaven. And as I've said so many times, who can go and stand in that place? Can a Christian go in there and start preaching Jesus in that place? Who can go and stand in that place? A Muslim. when you see the abomination of desolation, stand. Even right now, a Muslim can go and stand right at that spot where the temple used to be. And we are all thinking, okay, Jesus can't come yet. There's no physical temple. Well, we may miss it. Because Jesus told the woman at the well, she thought, you know, this mountain is where we should worship. You Jews say at Jerusalem is where we should worship. Jesus said what? Neither at Jerusalem nor in this mountain. What did he say? Must worship him. Because if you knew who it was who was standing right now in front of you, you see, he was the temple. He was the embodiment of the temple. But when he died, he released his spirit. So now that we are the embodiment of the temple. And what Satan wants to do is counterfeit that. Amen. Moving on. So to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, I said last time I'm not predicting when the rapture is going to be. But if I was to guess, it would either be on the Feast of Trumpets or on the Feast of Pentecost. But whenever it is, you can start rejoicing. See, we are saved right now by faith. But we will be saved for eternity when that happens. There won't be no possibility of being lost. There's a scripture in Revelation, it's blessed are they that who die in the Lord now. There's going to be a point where it'll be almost better to die than to face what's going on in this world. So we see that when that happens, when that trumpet sounds, whenever it is, that will have fulfilled one of those other six things to bring in everlasting righteousness. There won't be no possibility anymore of you being lost. We are saved now by faith. We believe it. But the scripture does say it's he that does what? Endure to the end. You have to go all the way to the end of the race. You can't quit halfway. You could have been serving God for all your life, and then at the end you quit. Yeah. I heard something about it. I didn't really follow up on it, but I did hear something about it. I think you testified about that one time. You said you'd heard some sound. Sister Tara? Yeah, those are for tornado or emergency warning. Well, the Bible says every eye shall see him. I don't know if that's going to be on CNN or Fox News or how, but the Bible says every eye shall see him. Amen. That's funny because that wasn't possible in Jesus' day. But today, it's very easy. You just pick up your phone and you can see something happening clear across the other side of the world. Amen. Numbers 29:1. I'm going to try and move along. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, Feast of Trumpets, he shall have a holy convocation. This year, that's the next feast that's coming. Feast of Trumpets. We've just gone through Pentecost, the next one that's coming. Wouldn't that be great? Ooh, that would be so good. I get happy every time I think about it. Amen. Amen. He shall have a holy convocation. He shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing of the trumpets unto you. And then 10 days later, 10 days later, every 50th year, there would be another trumpet blown. Anyone know what that one would be? A silver trumpet that would be blown also every 50 years? Jubilee. I believe the rapture and the Day of Atonement anyway will coincide with a jubilee because it will be the earth's jubilee. Freedom. God, it will mean God taking back his possession. Amen. God taking back his possession. All right, let's go back to Daniel. We kind of took a detour there. Let's actually look at the actual prophecy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, I've got a test for you, so I'm reading this because I'm going to ask you a question a little bit later. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, or in the Hebrew Shabuim, which is seven sets or 49 years, and then 62 or 62 sevens. So it goes on to say, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So what was given to Daniel was a timeline. And he was given the start of it. And he could calculate the end of it. So he was given a timeline. And the timeline said, from the time the decree is issued unto the revelation of the Messiah, the Prince, is going to be 490. Now you see I've got there 360 day years. How do we know it's 360 days? Because how many days in a year now? So why isn't it 365? Well, it so happens that when you look at all of the ancient calendars worldwide, Chinese, Tibetan, Malayan, whatever, they all used to use a 360 day calendar. And this is actually found in the Bible. What this tells us is that something happened cosmologically to the earth's cycle and to the moon. In Genesis, it's very clear that the months back then were exactly 30 days, and there were exactly 12 months. And so the cycle of the moon was exactly 30 days. Today, it's moved a little bit. The exact period of the moon is 29.53 something. It's changed. But if you look at Genesis, we can work that out, that the days of the month used to be actually exactly 30 days. It says in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, and there's a whole Bible study in that. The same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. We jump down to Genesis 8, verse 3, and it tells us that the waters were on the earth 150 days. But it also tells us something else. It tells us that the waters abated in the seventh month. So it's 150 days is 5 months. Therefore, 30 days a month. So you can see that in the Bible, in Genesis, the moon used to go around the earth exactly 30 days. Now, it's, for some reason, something has happened that it's 29.53. And so we ended up now with 365 point quarter days, and that's when we have to invent leap years and leap seconds and to try and make it fit. But it's very clear from Scripture and from many other ancient documents that there was, the earth used to have a completely, well, not completely different, but there was a, something happened. Here's some documents I just pulled up. Ancient Chinese had a 360-day year. They had to change it to 365 and a quarter and add additional days because something happened. Anyone can guess what happened? Be thinking about it. The Mexicans, the tribes, the Aztecs, all of these ancient tribes, worldwide there used to be a exactly 30-day month. The Egyptians had an exact 360-day year, 30-day month. And the scientists today don't understand why. They think these people just did it because they were weird. But what they don't want to admit is that that was how it was. Because if the moon went round exactly 30 days, that's kind of weird for evolution or chance, isn't it, to be exact? In ancient Egyptian astronomy, we find complex, they call them mythological stories, indicating that once in a distant era, the earth possessed an ideal 360-day year, and that also the moon possessed an exacting 30-day, they call it synodic, that's to do with the moon, month. I won't read all of it. As you can see now, it's 29.53 whatever, and the year now is 365.24. That's why we end up with leap years, because it's not exact. But around 700 BC, give or take 100 years, something happened. Anyone can think what happened? That was one thing that happened, but there was something else happened. The sundial went backwards. Well, it so turned out that Hezekiah, it did more than he got his healing. It messed up all the calendar. Imagine that God would do that. They'll change the whole calendar to prove something to somebody. If you study the book of Chronicles, you'll find that from Hezekiah's time, they had to come up with extra months because no longer did the Jewish months actually work. So they had to, the Jewish cycle now is 19 years. And every, I forget how it is, every 3 years, you probably know, Sister Melissa, they have to add an extra month to make everything line up. So worldwide, every single calendar in the whole world had to change. But in Daniel's time, the prophecy then still uses the 360-day year. And so that is what is used to calculate the prophecy. Now, the other thing that I'm going to ask you is this. Remember, Daniel is given this timeline and he's told from when the decree is given, it's going to be 360-day years. So what we have to find out is what? To be able to figure it out, what do we need to get the start point? We need to know that when the decree was issued, right? Right? Because he's told that whenever the decree is issued, it's 483 years to the Messiah. But to be able to calculate that, you'd have to know when the decree is issued. So let's look at that. Unfortunately, there's more than one decree. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Remember, I showed you the prophecy of how Cyrus had been named 200 years before he was born, that he would be the first one to authorize the Jews to go back. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? That this idol-worshiping king realizes that the reason why he's king is because the King of Kings, God of Gods, has allowed him to be king. And he also realizes that the reason he's king is so that he can release the Jews back, that the 70 years has come to an end. But let's look at his decree. Is this the one we're looking for? He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. So there's one decree, and that was issued in 537 BC. But as I said, there's more than one decree, so we have to look at them and see which one matches the prophecy. Anyone remember the prophecy? What did it say? Let me go back so you can study it one more time. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and do what? Build what? Build Jerusalem. So does Cyrus's decree match it? To build him an house at Jerusalem? No. He was only going to build the temple. He let the people go, and he gave them money to build the temple, but not the city. So his decree is not the one we're looking for. It was part of God's fulfillment, but not the final thing. So then there's another decree. A few years later, Darius, moreover, I make a decree that we shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. The money that Cyrus gave wasn't quite enough. And nobody came back and asked for more money. But God sometime later inspired Darius to go and look up the records of his predecessor. And he found that Darius had issued this decree that the house of God should be built. And he said, well, has it been built? And I guess they said, well, no. He said, well, what are we going to do about that? So he issued another decree. What shall we do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods? So he now took of his own money and gave to the elders and said, make sure you finish the house. So is this the decree we're looking for? No. Again, this is to do with the temple. And so he made sure that the temple was built, but still not the city. Remember how the prophecy went? It split it up. Remember what it said? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And there was a reason why it was split up. Because, yes, they were released during the first 49 years, but all was being built was the temple, not yet the city. See how precise God is, how he shows us exactly how it's going to work out. Then after him came King Artaxerxes, and he may have been the one married to Esther. And I said unto the king, now Nehemiah was his butler, was actually more than his butler. He was in those days his taster. Because the king feared assassination, they would have someone who would taste all his food. So you would die first. So he had to be someone very trusted. So you got to eat everything the king was going to eat before he ate it to make sure that it was not poisonous. And so he was his personal cupbearer. And so he had an in with this King Artaxerxes. And he realized, yes, the people had been sent back to Jerusalem, but they were still struggling. The city was still in ruins. There was no wall protecting them. They were still subject to marauding tribes. Although the temple had been started to be built and almost finished, the city still lay in ruins. And this pained him. And it says, if it please the king, and if the servant have found favor in thy sight, and thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may what? Build it. So this is the decree we're looking for. This time the decree was to make sure that the wall and the city were built. And a letter, so the king gave him a letter with his decree unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, saying, okay, you're going to have all the materials you need to start building. He let him go into the king's personal forest and take all the timber, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And remember now, while they were building the wall, they had everybody attack them. That's why the prophecy said that the wall would be built in what? Troublous times. See, so the decree was the one that was issued by King Artaxerxes, the final decree. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, which was the one is the key. So now we know which king issued it, and we also have historical records outside of the Bible that tells us the exact date. That's why this prophecy is so amazing, because it gives us the exact date to what? Remember, if we know the beginning, what was going to the time of when? The Messiah, did you say it? That's right. But not when he was born. The prophecy said unto the Messiah, and in the Hebrew it's Nagid, the king. Remember, during his ministry, every time they came to make him king, what did Jesus tell them? It's not my time yet. Not my time yet. Until one day, the 10th of Nisan, we call it Palm Sunday. He set it up to fulfill the prophecy. He said, you go down to this place and you'll find a donkey there. This was prophesied hundreds of years before in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, thy king cometh riding on the foal of a donkey. Hundreds of years before it happened, Jesus entered Jerusalem for the first time and was worshipped as king. What were they singing? Hosanna. Blessed he is he that cometh. You know what they were singing? They were singing a psalm. I didn't put it in here, but if someone could turn to Psalm 118. They were fulfilling prophecy. And that's why the Pharisees got so mad with them, because they knew what this psalm says. They knew what this psalm declared. Blessed is he. It's Psalms 118. I don't know if you can find it. It speaks about blessed is he that cometh in the name of the king. If you could read it out real loud for me.
Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.
You see, that was what they were singing. They were quoting from the psalm, and that's why the priests and the high priest got so mad, because that psalm was declaring who was coming. So this date should line up with that day. If this prophecy is from God, March 14th, 445 BC, 483 years later, should end up with Jesus coming and declaring himself to be the king. So let's look at this. So we have the beginning date. The decree was issued, and they've translated the dates. Now, what I'm teaching tonight, I didn't research this. This was a book that was written 100 years ago, believe it or not. There was a man called Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a book called The Coming Prince, in which he researched all of this and calculated all the dates out. Isn't that amazing? But the Bible says that we should study to do what? It's in there. So we see that the decree was issued by Artaxerxes, and this is in other records outside of the Bible even, on the 14th of March, 445. And we know now what we have to multiply the years by, because they were using the biblical year, which is 360 days, not 365 and a quarter. So let's look at this. The first commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes, and this is his Greek name, Longimanus, on March 14th. And we see that was fulfilled. So you take 69 sevens, is 483 years. And the Jewish and Babylonian calendars, as I said, use a 360-day year. So it comes out to 173,880 days. So all we have to do is take that date, March 14th, 445 BC, and add 173,880 days and see where it comes out. And guess where it comes out? The revelation of the Messiah. It comes out on a date that I've shown you before in other lessons, but maybe I never proved it to you where I got it from. It comes out on April, in our dating system, April the 6th, AD 32. And that's a very special date, because that's the only one in that period where the Passover falls on the Wednesday. All the other dates, they have to try and fix it, because, of course, most of these other denominations try and make the Passover be on a Friday. But, of course, as you've seen, you can't get 3 days and three nights starting from Friday to Sunday. So when we calculate this out, it comes out precisely on Palm Sunday, that April the 6th, AD 32, and then 3.5 days later, he was crucified, and you get the 3 days. God just worked it out precisely. This is the most precise prophecy in the Bible to the very day. Now, how do we know that it was AD 32 apart from, do we have any other way of proving this? Well, yes, we do. The Bible says, in the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses, let everything be established. I'm sorry I've gone on a bit long. I was short last week. I hope, is it okay to keep going? I'm almost finished this time. Amen. Well, if you really want to see all the calculations, I've put them there, and these will be posted in the notes, because you have to take into account leap years and all of that, but all of the calculations are there. But let's look at this. Here it is in Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, we are waiting for our king to come again. Are you ready to sing Psalms 118? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Because we are waiting for that second coming. Every word of the prophecy was fulfilled down to a T. He is just having salvation. The rest of that psalm spoke about his crucifixion. It said, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. He was coming not only to present himself as King of Kings, but the last part of that prophecy was that he would be cut off. And we won't finish that this week. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That was written in Zechariah 500 years before the event happened. 500 years before the event happened. Now let's look at the other evidence. The Bible gives us some evidence so that we can know that that date is the right one. In historical records, we find that Tiberius Caesar, who was alive at the time of Christ, he took over as emperor August 19th, AD 14. Remember, it was Augustus who was emperor when Jesus was born. Remember the reason why they were going to Bethlehem? Because he had commanded a a taxation. Well, he died about 14 years later, and Tiberius took over. Now, it just so happened that the Bible tells us when Jesus' ministry started. Look at this, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It speaks about John the Baptist. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, here we go. So we add the 14th year when he took over, he was in his 15th, and we end up with AD 28, 29. What that tells us is that that's when Jesus began his ministry, because it was just as John the Baptist started that Jesus went down to be what? Baptized. So his ministry started in the fall of AD 28. And then when you add 3.5 years, that means there had to be 3 other Passovers. Coming up to the 4th Passover in which he was crucified, you get AD 32. The Bible is never wrong. Now, I just want to close with this, and we will not be doing, I'm going to give you a break from doing Daniel since we've been doing it for so many weeks. If you looked at the chart, all I've done is up to the when Jesus was crucified. There was a total of 490 years. We've only done 483. The last 7 years, we will take at another time. Luke 19:41. Now look at this. Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he looks at the city, and he says something special. And he was come near. He beheld the city, and he wept. If thou hadst known even now, now look very carefully at the words he chooses, because this is a special day. This was the day that was prophesied 483 years ago. At least in this thy day, he was saying, this was the day that I came and revealed myself to you as king. This was the day all of Jerusalem could have been saved. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, 173,400 and something years after the decree was given, if you had known this was your day, if we had known that this Sunday was our day, if tomorrow is your day, what will you do? Is Jesus looking at us and weeping? Because we are not promised next week. This is the day of our visitation. If thou had known, at least in this, because this day belonged to Jerusalem, this was the day he was going to say, okay, you've been telling me I should show myself, here I am. Are you going to welcome me truly as King of Kings? For the day shall come upon thee. Just 38 years later, that the Roman Empire, Emperor Titus Vespasian came, and he fulfilled these words, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. And this is also prophesied in Daniel 9. And compass thee around and keep thee on every corner. I shall lay thee even with the ground. Meaning that every single brick of that temple on the top was going to be scraped away, because they wanted every bit of gold that they thought was hidden in that temple. And lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. When he came, the Romans came, they crucified more than 1 million Jews. They cut down whole forests. They had a road for miles with just crosses, because Satan hated them, because he didn't want them to understand that this was the day that had been prophesied hundreds of years ago, that if they had been willing and able. But he goes on to say this, for the day shall come, thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, and keep thee on every side. Verse 42, though, says something else, which Paul wrote about. At least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now, Paul said, blindness in part has come to the Jews. But now are they hid from their eyes. Even though he had done so many mighty miracles, even though the week before he had just raised Lazarus from the dead, in which the high priest said, we can't deny this, we're going to have to kill him. Better that one man should die for the sins of the whole nation. The Bible said he spoke this not of himself, but the Holy Ghost made him do it. The Holy Ghost made him do it. I don't know when Jesus is coming, but I wonder if this is the day of our visitation. If this is the day of our visitation. Let's stand tonight. We stopped right here at the revelation of the Messiah, the Prince. As you can see, there's one more week left, one more sevens left. And next week we will not be doing Daniel. We're going to have a guest speaker, and maybe we'll give a break for 2 weeks when we will try and finish up that last seven-year cycle. But Jesus said, if you had known that this was the day, imagine that, a prophecy that was down to the very day that he walked in, and they didn't realize who it was. For a time, they sang Psalms 118, but 3 days later, some of those same people were saying, crucify him, crucify him. I hope you don't come to church on Sunday and then Monday or Tuesday you're saying, crucify him. You may not speak it, but are you living it? I think it says in the book of Hebrews, if we should crucify him again, there remaineth no more sacrifice. I told you, he has finished with sin. But if we should crucify again, there remaineth no more sacrifice. It said in the Old Testament, in Hebrews, that on the word of two or three witnesses, they died without mercy. There was no mercy. There was not much grace in the Old Testament. But if we have put to an open shame the blood who was made the sin offering, so that from the cross until whenever that trumpet blows, we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to claim his righteousness. Paul said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Not mine. I have none. I have none. Amen. We're going to close this Bible study. But you know what this prophecy is meant to show you? That God's word is absolutely true. Down to the very day. Down to the very day. It's not for us to predict, but it will verify. We may not know the day of his coming. We know the season. And this is the season. I'm telling you, this is the season. I'm not saying this year, 10 years, but we're in the season. We're in the season. No, I don't have no doubt about that. I don't want to be looking back and figuring it out. I want to be able to hear my name called. I want to hear that trumpet sound. I don't want to hear no fake one. I want to hear the real one. I want to hear the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ. And then it says that are you in the we? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Amen. This Bible study is to show you that God's word is sure. Peter said, if you don't want to believe even the eyewitnesses, 500 people saw the risen Christ. But if you don't even want to believe that, if you believe that was all fake, we have a more sure word of prophecy that can't be faked because it was written hundreds of years. It's still there. Still there. I'm closing. I just want you to know that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That's what it says. We're not following myths, but this is the word of God. By it we understand that things which do appear were not framed out of things we can see. He just spoke and it happened. And if you will let God continually to speak into your life, you'll be able to hear that trumpet. Amen. This mortal will put on immortality. And I'll just end with this verse, Revelation 21, verse 4, and I quoted it last time, and God shall wipe away all tears. Let's bow our heads at this time, Lord.